24. Let's commit our time to the Lord, and I'll ask Pastor Wood, please, to lead our prayer.
Close last time on page 24, we had mentioned the progress of thought, which is evident in the messianic prophecies of chapter 7 to 12. You have three of those great messianic prophecies in chapter 7 to 12. The first one is chapter 7, and the second one is chapter 9. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father, the Eternity, the Prince of Peace. And then the third one is in chapter 11. And I noticed the climactic arrangement here, because chapter 7, the prophecy of the virgin birth, has to do with the first coming of Christ. Then chapter 9 has to do with both the first and the second comings of Christ. And then chapter 11 climaxes with the second coming of Christ. Now you see how these are related to the great message of the book of Emmanuel. The book of Emmanuel has to do with Christ Emmanuel and how will he accomplish deliverance. He will accomplish this deliverance through his two comings, through his first coming and his second coming. Now that's a very important section to have as you come to Christmas. I hope that whether any of you speak on this at Christmas or not, you'll go with it in your own mind, because it's a wonderful preparation for Christmas. No Christmas celebration is what it ought to be if it doesn't have both comings of Christ. Most people, when they come to Christmas, leave out the second coming of Christ completely. It's incomplete. The first coming of Christ is incomplete without the second coming of Christ. You'll take these chapters, the book of Emmanuel, and you'll see how will Emmanuel accomplish this wonderful deliverance. The answer is through his first coming and through his second coming. Come again to Revelation 22:20, the last prayer of the Bible. Even so come, Lord Jesus. I hope you'll find yourself praying that as you come to the Christmas celebration. More and more in my own mind, I'm trying to get away from the celebration of Christmas. I'm having to face a lot of things. It's almost impossible for me to do it all at once. I'm just gradually moving away from it. But one reason is the commercialization of Christmas. So many Christians complain about it, but then the more they complain, the more they go right on into the heart of it. The commercialization of Christmas. But the second reason is the Roman Catholicism is this. We increasingly believe that what Christmas is the child version of Roman Catholicism. So you have a part of that in St. Nicholas. Who is St. Nicholas? Santa Claus, the Roman Catholic saint. And that's just part of the whole thing. But you know, you have all this appeal in pageants, Christmas pageants. Somebody acts out the idea of the wise man and the idea of the shepherds and all that. And all that is just in the direction of Roman Catholicism. Clinging to Christ in the flesh rather than in the spirit. Personally, I believe that there is even a greater danger, and even greater danger in Christmas than the commercialization of Christmas. You hear lots of against the commercialization of Christmas, and I agree with them on that. But I think this is a greater danger, clinging to Christ in the flesh rather than to Christ in the spirit. You know how many churches have lights on the lawn at Christmas, and people park their cars and see the Christmas pageant and all that kind of thing. All that, folks, is just moving back in the direction of Roman Catholicism. I'm convinced of this. You say, we're still Protestants. Maybe so, maybe not. But the longer I live, the fewer Protestants I find. I don't think there's too many Protestants living today. I mean, real, sure, up old-fashioned Protestants. John Knox, and a little old boy. Now, let me discuss just a little bit chapter 11, which is the climax of these prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ. Chapter 11 describes
perfect deliverer and his perfect deliverance. The perfect deliverer, Christ, and his perfect deliverance. It starts with his perfect character. See, his perfect deliverance is in terms of his perfect character. Why can we expect such a perfect deliverance to take place for the world? The answer is because of the character of the perfect deliverer. And so we start that with the different characteristics of Christ. His perfect knowledge, his perfect power, his perfect righteousness. And because of his perfect knowledge, his perfect power, his perfect righteousness, then we come to this perfect deliverance. Now notice how great the perfect deliverance is. It'll be so perfect that he will bring peace between man and man. Oh, how wonderful that is. Although today we have anything but peace between man and man. Peace between employer and employee. Peace between the different nations and peoples of the world. Peace between man and man. But he'll not only bring peace between man and man, he'll bring peace between the animals. Chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. It's been often said that today the only time the wolf dwells with the lamb is the time when the lamb's on the inside of the wolf. But you see, after Christ comes again and deliverance is complete, then the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the kid. Now, this is the completion of God's great plan of redemption. Right. One reason why I could never be an all-millennial, not having a kingdom on earth after Christ comes again, is that all-millennialism has an incomplete redemption. See, all-millennialism teaches Christ will come again and the whole earth will be burned up. And there won't be any reign of Christ on the earth. According to all-millennialism, the millennium began at the cross of Christ. That Satan was bound potentially forever on earth. And then bound completely for our loved ones who've gone to glory with Christ in heaven. And you see, the millennium, according to all-millennialism, has already lasted about 2,000 years. Then they would say 1,000 is a figurative expression in Revelation. Well, all that goes with them, but I could never be an all-millennial because it has an incomplete redemption. It doesn't have the animals with the curse removed. It doesn't have the earth with the curse removed. And when Christ is through with everything, this is going to be a perfect deliverance. It's going to be a perfect restoration. And one angle of it is peace between man and man, and then peace between the animals. And then he will also offer peace between man and the animals. Chapter 11, verses 6 and 8. One man preached a sermon on that, chapter 11, verses 6 and 8. And he said, babies will handle snakes. That's what he's talking about. Chapter 11, verses 6 and 8. But the sucking child shall prey on the hole of the ass. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. You see a little baby now playing around that snake hole. You get him away from there. You won't get him away from that end. Because there will be peace between man and the animals. See, the whole curse of creation, a God that's resting on creation, will be removed. And then the earth will have peace. Chapter 11, verse 9 is one of these great prophecies. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, that just concludes everything. Perfect deliverance. Why? Because of the perfect deliverance. And you see how this is the climax to these great prophecies about Christ. Chapter 7, the virgin birth, the first coming. Then chapter 9, the two comings, the first and the second. And then chapter 11, the climax and the second coming. The perfect deliverance will come because of the perfect deliverance. Look for a moment on page 24 at this examination of the different views concerning the Emmanuel prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Then I've mentioned here the two chief interpretations. That's technical information. I do think that all of you preachers ought to familiarize yourselves with this technical information. The two views. Also, I incline to the plural fulfillment view rather than to the singular fulfillment view. You can read these over for yourself. Come about four or five lines before the end of the plural fulfillment view, and you have Isaiah 7, 15, and 16, and Isaiah 8, verses 3 and 4. They can say that the word virgin means a young woman or a virgin yet to be married when it is applied to Isaiah's wife. And it means a literal virgin when it is applied to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Then you have your singular fulfillment view. I personally would like to hold that view, but have never been able to make it my own. You read those passages, Isaiah 7, 15, 16, and 8, 3, and 4, I think you'll see that there's a parallel there between the supernatural birth of Mary Shallow Hatchback, who wasn't virgin born, who was supernaturally born, just like Isaac was supernaturally born, not virgin born, but supernaturally born. And that is a partial fulfillment of the prophecy finally fulfilled in the virgin birth of Christ. Now, as some of you may know, on page 25, the RSV, Revised Standard Version of the Bible, the modernistic translation, is the one that came out in 1946 with the New Testament, and in 1952 with the Old Testament, the completed Bible. And it translated virgin here, young woman. And you know, a great many have been concerned about that. Well, I'm absolutely certain that the RSV is a modernistic translation. Personally, I don't think this is the best illustration you could use of that. Because if you have the plural fulfillment view, then it is a young woman, Isaiah's wife, giving birth supernaturally to Mary Shallow Hatchback. It's partial fulfillment of the final. So you just come to this question here, mentioned, discussed what you believe to be absolutely clear about this wonderful prophecy. I'm 100% sure that this prophecy refers to the virgin birth of Christ. I'm 100% sure of that. I'm fine with the plural fulfillment view, but I'm not 100% sure of that. But I'm 100% sure it refers to the virgin birth of Christ. And the reason I'm 100% sure of that is Matthew 1, 23 says so in so many words. Some time ago I was reading a commentary on Isaiah and found this statement. It's the opinion of the present writer that it is quite impossible to separate this passage from a messianic conception. The opinion of this present writer. I think that statement is very weak. It's not my opinion at all. It's absolutely clear from the Bible. Let's talk about the virgin birth of Christ. That's absolutely clear. And don't say I think when the Bible makes the thing absolutely clear. If the Bible doesn't make it absolutely clear, I need to say I think. I read a lot of books that are more certain than the Bible. And some of these are little details. But I want to tell you that's absolutely certain. This is talking about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Whether you accept the singular fulfillment view or the plural fulfillment view. Notice the climax of the book of Emmanuel. From the careful study of Isaiah 12, show this great chapter is a wonderful climax to the book of Emmanuel and to the first big section of Isaiah chapters 1 to 12. In at least three ways, Isaiah 12 is a wonderful climax to the book of Emmanuel. The first is that Isaiah 12 contains the song which God's people will sing when Emmanuel has completed his work of deliverance. Isaiah 12 contains the song which God's people will sing when Emmanuel has completed his work of deliverance. Isaiah 12 begins with these words, and in that day thou shalt say, what day? The day when Emmanuel has completed his work of redemption, his work of deliverance. Now you see why many believe this is partially fulfilled in the return from the Babylonian captivity. because God has completed his work of deliverance for that time. But that's only a partial fulfillment of it. It reaches all the way to the end time. But this song is the song which God's people will sing when Emmanuel is completed his work of deliverance. It ought to be compared with Exodus 15. Exodus 15 records the song which God's people sang after the deliverance from Egypt, after crossing the Red Sea. I wonder how long it's been since you've read Isaiah 15. Boy, that's a wonderful song. God brought out of those slaves up in Egypt.
Amen.
And we don't have to bow before the taskmaster any longer. How wonderful. Our redemption through the blood of the Passover lamb. Oh, I hope you want to read that. That's just chapter 15. Then you see Isaiah 12 records the song which God's people will sing when they have their future delivered. First, from Isaiah's day, it's in the future, the return from Babylonian captivity. But in our day, it's still future, when God's great plan of redemption has been consummated. Now, one thing that makes this comparison so wonderful is that basically sin had not caused the Egyptian captivity. You see, God's people didn't go down into Egypt because of sin, basically. You say there was sin when Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt. But see, that's very different from the sin that caused the Babylonian captivity. God's people worshiped idols, and they went into sin to the very nth degree. And you say, well, will we be able to sing this even after our sin has gotten into this mess? Yes, we'll even be able to sing it more loudly because of the grace of God.
Amen.
I know Dr. Schaefer, you say to us at Dallas, I've learned a lot of things through my sin I never would have learned any other way. And he said, not for one moment would I think of sinning, and I might not learn those things, but the fact is I never would have learned a lot of things apart from my sin. Using that to illustrate Romans 8, 28, we know that all things work together for good to them who have died. Sin's gotten through your sin, even through your sin. Somebody said, well, I'm so glad to know that, I'll go on and sin some more. Now, if you really believe that, the last thing you want to do will be to sin some more. But the first thing you want to know is that after you have sinned, that you learn things through your sin you never would have learned any other way. And Isaiah 12 records this great song that God's people will sing when God's deliverance is complete. Well, you can sing it now, because at Calvary, Christ set you free through his death and resurrection, Romans chapter 6. You can sing it now, and you can sing it all along the way. But oh, how wonderful it will be when the redeemed sing it during the millennium. And Christ comes again. Oh, how tremendous that will be. So that's the first way in which Isaiah 12 is a wonderful climax in the book of Emmanuel. It contains the song God's people will sing when Emmanuel has completed his work of deliverance. The second way in which Isaiah 12 is a wonderful climax to the book of Emmanuel is that Isaiah 12 emphasizes the joyous aspect of salvation. The joyous aspect of salvation. Do you lay great stress on the joyous aspect of salvation? Well, you see, we think that Christmas time is a time of great joy. But all I want to tell you, folks, Christmas time is a time of great misery to a great many people. I mean those who don't have families, and those who don't have family reunions, they just feel lonelier at Christmas time than any other time. And don't you think that everybody's happy at Christmas. The fact is, so many workers in the store say we just dread Christmas.
Yeah.
Because the crowds that come in are in and unusually bad frame of mind. Well, I want to tell you, you talk about peace on earth, goodwill to men, a lot of these folks who work in these departments there. And they say, you must be talking about something I don't know anything about. Because these people are irritable and they're fussier at Christmas time than any other time in the year. You know, I believe it's true that fewer souls will say at Christmas time than the other time of the year. If your observation is different from mine, I wish you'd share it with me. If your observation is the same as mine, I'd be glad for you to agree with me. But the fact is, I believe fewer souls will save Christmas in the other time. Because we're so busy doing everything else but what God wants us to do when it comes to Christmas time. So we have a few more amens on that than I did. Maybe some of you don't agree. Well, when you get to heaven, you'll agree with me. that's why I wrote besides it, the joyous aspects of it. There's six verses in chapter 12, and every one of these six verses repeats the grammar. With joy shall you draw water after the wells of salvation. And each one of these six verses, there is the grammar. Our therefore is one of the happiest chapters in the Bible. You find somebody who settled down in the Bible. Read him out there for them. And then you go back and say, then how could I have that for Emmanuel? God with us. Then you see it takes you right back to God's whole plan of redemption through Christ. Four times in chapters 9 and 10, we find this expression, his anger is not turned away. Three times in chapter 9 and one time in chapter 10. His anger is not turned away. 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 Four times. Then, in the fourth verse of chapter 12, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. You see the difference? What makes the difference? The work of Emmanuel. The work of Emmanuel, God with us. His anger is not turned away. And if you don't know Christ, then God's anger is not turned away from you. God's anger is turned towards you if you don't know Christ. Ah, but through Emmanuel, thine anger is turned away. And thou comfortest me. The third way, Isaiah 12 is a wonderful climax to the book of Emmanuel, is that Isaiah 12 ends with the goal of deliverance, the purpose of deliverance. Listen to the closing words of chapter 12, Isaiah 12, verse 6. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great in the midst of thee is the Holy One of Israel. Now you see, there's your distinctive title again. Many times in Isaiah, far more in Isaiah than all of us in the Bible put together. Holy One of Israel. That's the climax. That's the end of chapter 12. The Holy One of Israel. Where is he? In the midst of thee. In the midst of God's redeemed people. That's the goal of redemption. That's the goal of God's deliverance. That's the way in which chapter 12 ends. Sharing the tale how this marvelous song in Isaiah 12 reveals to your heart the wonders of salvation. In four ways, Isaiah 12 reveals to my heart the wonders of salvation. The first way is, it reveals the wonders of salvation because it reveals the source of salvation. Who is the source of salvation? From whom does salvation come? The source of salvation is God himself. Four times in this chapter, you have that sacred title of Jehovah. The one who was, the one who is, the one who will be, the ever-living one. The source of salvation is the ever-living one. You like that verse? You live, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. That's the source of salvation, the ever-living one. God himself is the wells of salvation. The joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. I love the way in which Matthew Henry, the well-known commentator, renders, the joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. He renders it, the joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of the Savior. God himself, the Savior, is the wells of salvation. The wells of salvation are so wonderful because God himself is the wells of salvation. Notice what the passage then says. With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of circumstances. I'm sure that this group tonight, I don't know, we have 100 or more here, whatever it is, represents an awful lot of circumstances. But with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of circumstances. You might look around somebody else and say, that person has a lot of reasons for joy, and I don't have any. Well, that person doesn't have any more reason for joy than you do. The only reason for joy is God himself. Can you draw water out of the wells of the sea? Somebody may have come here sort of despondent tonight. Just claim this verse. The joy shall you draw water out of the wells of the sea. Not out of the wells of circumstance. And notice, not out of the wells of Assyria. You see, the book of Emmanuel is warning us against the league with Assyria. Don't go to Assyria for help. Then word of him to go down to Egypt for help. Don't go to Assyria, Egypt. Now don't draw your joy out of the wells of Assyria. Or out of the wells of Egypt. out of the wells of the Savior. The song reveals to my heart the wonders of salvation. The second way, by revealing the figure of salvation. What is the figure of salvation? The figure of salvation is water. Draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now, water is very precious to us. But water was much more precious to them in Palestine than it is to us. And you know why? Because it was so scarce. I think you've heard me say that Jerusalem is one of the few large cities in the history of the world that had no real water supply. One built on a river. It was a long distance from the Jordan River. I don't know how much of a water supply the Jordan River would have been anyway. When it was an overflowing stream at the flood season of the year, I know whether you wanted to drink the waters of the Jordan River at that time. I suppose that modern inventions you could do it, but not in Bible time. But Jerusalem had no good water supply. When I was in Jerusalem, one of the interesting things I found was that good water supply. Jerusalem had no good water supply. When I was in Jerusalem, one of the interesting things I found was that great big water skin all over the city. And people were just selling water like that there in the open. Well, you don't think of that here. We had such good water supply. And even our towns and cities that don't have as good a water supply as others had a whole lot more than Jerusalem had. And you see, that's one reason why this would be such a strong figure to them, because of the scarcity of the water supply. Water is very precious because it's so scarce in Palestine. I'm so glad it puts the word wells in the plural, but instead, you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. The plural, wells. You see, God puts it in the plural to give the fullness of the idea. Folks, are you drawing water at this Christmas time? Out of the wells of salvation. Maybe you've been drawing water out of the well of salvation. All right, now just pluralize it at Christmas. Out of the wells of salvation. By simple faith in Emmanuel, the deliverer. Remember, no figure is as strong as the thing which it represents. Somebody says, could I expect that much joy at this season of the year? Yeah, you can expect that much joy in the heat of the summertime. You can expect that much joy if you have another very cold spell like we had last January. I'm so glad my wife and I were up in Virginia the last time we had an ice storm down here. That was somewhere around 79 or 80, right in there. We came back in July of 1980, and we froze. The electric lights were out for 4 days. How many of you were here then? Remember? Boy, it was terrific. It was terrific. I think some suffered from it more than others. But I just saw four. My wife and I were there now in that apartment. How would I keep her warm there, you know? The development of pneumonia. You know, just a year ago we had pneumonia. Let me announce then that several asked about her. Been on time. But she lost time. Oh, by the way, I dreamed about Spurgeon the other day. And I told her I dreamed about Spurgeon. Oh, she was so pretty. Later she called me, and it took me a long time before I could say what she said. What she finally said was, "Herb, you're a better preacher than Spurgeon." You heard what the woman said. The song shows the wonders of salvation is by revealing the outworkings of salvation. Listen to Isaiah 12:4. And in that day shall you say, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. What's the outworking of salvation? Worldwide testimony. Foreign mission. Foreign mission. Are you planning anything special as foreign missions at this Christmas time? Your special gift to Christ. You know, the only one thing that saves a lot of these foreign missionary agencies at Christmas is the income tax report. People have to make the deadline by the 31st of December. And since they have to make the deadline, they're sure to catch up on all the giving to the sin comes back to jail. That's the only thing that really saves the missionary societies of this. Because they're having an awful time. We're so busy giving to everybody under the sun except the Lord. And mission is bound to suffer. There's no doubt about that. Even with the tax exempt idea, it still suffers a lot. But mission, that's the climax of it. The outworkings of salvation. Dr. Charles said something about joy that meant a lot to me. He said, some people think of being happy. They want to be so happy that they can't stand themselves. And he said, what they want is a joy that terminates in themselves. But real joy never terminates in yourself. Real joy makes you want to make other people happy. You know why some people say such biting, nasty, cutting things? Because they're unhappy. They're miserable. And misery loves company. But don't forget, joy loves company too. And one proof you're happy is you want to see other people happy. If you want to see other people happy, you ought to happy yourself. Then the fourth thing is the song reveals to my heart the wonders of salvation by revealing the goal of salvation. I've already mentioned it. Chapter 12, verse 6. Great in the midst of thee, the Holy One of Israel. Let me just go back over it quickly. The wonders of salvation in this chapter. The source of salvation, God himself. The figure of salvation, water which is very scarce. The outworkings of salvation. And then the goal of salvation. On page 26, we come to chapters 13 to 23. So you have chapters 1 to 12. Now we come to chapters 13 to 23. The beginning of this study, familiarize yourself with the contents of these chapters. You know, Babylon, the Assyrian, Philistia, Moab, Northern Israel, Damascus, Judah's enemies, the land beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, Egypt, Babylon again, Edom, Arabia, the Valley of Vision, and Tyre. First, let us see the introductory question relates to these chapters to the central message of Isaiah. We're using this outline. You'll see it right here, and you'll repeat it every time we come to a new section. Now, I take an acrostic here on the word salvation. S-A-E-L-V-T-I-O-N. Leave out the A in the middle for the time being. Put it right here by E. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. An S by 1, A by 2, L by 3, Z by 4. And then leave out that middle A for a moment. Then T by 5, I by 6, O by 7, N by 8. Now, that middle A, I put over here on the right by itself. Atoning substitute. And along with it, Isaiah 53. And the reason I do that is to show that Isaiah 53, the great chapter on the cross, is not just one part of Isaiah, but it's the central part of the whole thing. It all revolves around it. Isaiah chapter 53. And if you're just asked to give one study on Isaiah, you may want to confine it to Isaiah 53. Because that's the center of the whole thing. My, what a wonderful picture of the cross of Christ. And I wonder how many of you have ever led anybody to Christ through one or more verses in Isaiah 53. All of that sheep have gone astray, and everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know how D.L. Moody used that. Anybody want to know how to be saved? And Moody just took that. All we like sheep gone astray. He turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he said, just go in at the first hall, come out the last hall. Because the chapter begins with all and ends with all. See, all we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Chapters 1 to 12, our S is Salvation Summary. This is a great summary in seed form of the great message of salvation. Salvation Summary. Now, chapter 13 to 23, connected with the letter A. Awesome Salvation Judgment. A-W-E-S-O-M-E. Awesome Salvation Judgment. I suggests another possibility there, and that is anti-salvation nations. But why does God pronounce special judgments on these nations? Some would say because they persecuted God's people Israel. I don't believe that's the real reason. The reason I don't believe that's the real reason is that Judah itself is included among these nations for God's judgment. That's not the real reason. The reason is they reject God's mighty salvation. So if you want to call these chapters anti-salvation nations, that's good. And I just suggest awesome salvation judgment. You see what I mean by salvation judgment? And that is, one of the main ways God leads people to salvation is through judgment. Through His missionary judgment. God sends judgment in order that He might show mercy. Let's put it this way and say, God often sends judgments in time that He might not send judgments in eternity. Suppose you pray for God's judgments to fall on the heathen world. Have you ever prayed that God's judgments will fall on Russia? Now, I don't know how you all feel about Mr. Gorbachev coming over here. One verse of scripture that often comes to my mind, if it be possible, as much as in your life, live peacefully with all men. I come back to that. That isn't the only verse of scripture I pray. You know, you say, well, should you trust what Mr. Gorbachev is doing? My answer is an emphatic no. An emphatic no for this reason. Because he's naked. Now, I'll trust him some if he stops being naked. Because if you're an atheist, you deny the existence of God, you undermine the foundations of all true morality. And that's what he's doing. That's what Russia as a nation is doing. Russia as a nation can't be trusted as long as it's an atheistic nation. And you say, well, it has some over there, the old Eastern Orthodox Church. Though I want to tell you, that old Eastern Orthodox Church is very similar to Roman Catholic. Doesn't have both. That's good riddance of bad luck. They don't have that, but they have about everything else that Roman Catholicism has. And it's a dangerous kind of thing. But you pray and you say, Lord, send judgment on Russia where it's needed. One way I made a practice is I just pray, Lord, either send the epidemic of AIDS all over Russia or send something similar to it. Somebody said, oh, you brutal thing. I tell you, if you think that's brutal, then you don't believe in hell. Because God sends judgments in time to turn people away from judgments in eternity. And I realize, don't cast your pearls before swine. And you may not tell all of this to all the unsaved people you know, but tell it to the Lord. And be sure that the judgment aspect of praying is a part of your prayer life. If folks knew it, they wouldn't ask for so many prayers. You know, would you please pray for me? You know, it's like this woman asked her pastor. This is chastening, not judgment. But said, Pastor, would you please pray for me that God will give me more patience? And so I said, all right, I'll lead in the prayer now. Read the prayer and said, dear Lord, please send this lady great tribulation. May she have such tribulation as she's never had before. When they finished the prayer, she said, Pastor, I didn't ask you to pray that. He quoted from Romans 5, tribulation worketh faith. Believe sure. The whole pray for me now, both pray for me. You know, if somebody just stand right up in front of us and pray a real harsh prayer for us. I hope and I present for somebody before I raise the teeth. He'd stun me to say, make myself very Christian. So he'll live up to more of what he said. Would that upset me? Wouldn't get my eyes fixed on the Lord. And that will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him because he trusted he did. Two passages in Isaiah help me to enter especially into the truth of God's salvation judgment. One of them is Isaiah 26, verses 8 to 10. Boy, I just love this. Isaiah 26, 8 to 10. Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. Now watch that. Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. When thy judgments are in the earth, the
inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Go back to that for a moment. You say, you take Jews today. They've been so despised through the years, and they're still despised in a great many ways. And a lot of folks who work with them say, oh, the Jews need to know that people love them. That's only part of it. Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. And God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. You may have some of them say, love of your
do you realize some of your friends go out of their way
to win them and be kind to them? And they show them all sorts of favor? Well, really, from his standpoint, it's his advantage that he's not a Christian. Because all these folks are really nice to him, and they want him to become a Christian, and then his unsaved friends are nice to him because he's just sent along with them. And it's really to his advantage. He just won't become a Christian because he gets advantages both ways. Okay, you say, how are you going to apply this life? Just ask the Lord to fill your heart with his love. And when he fills his heart with your love, thank you for doing it. And then, pray for God's mission of judgment, folks. It is a missing note among the true people of God. You know, people gather together to pray for missions and missionaries. Why? Often there's not a judgment prayer in the whole group. Not a judgment prayer in the whole group. I tell you, there is the book of Psalms. That's where these imprecatory prayers come in. Somebody says, but now how are you going to pray those imprecatory prayers? You know, let his prayer be turned into sin, Lord. Pray all these judgments. How are you going to do it in the right way? Here's one way it works in my own life. I just ask God to send mighty, mighty mercy where it's needed. And mighty, mighty chastening where it's needed. Mighty, mighty judgment, Richard. I think that covers everything. Yes. Says, will you pray for me? Yes. Lord, send mighty, mighty mercy where it's needed. All right, now stop. That's a complete prayer. And so much of our praying for missions is incomplete. That's one of the reasons why the Muslim world hasn't turned to Christ any more than it has. We don't have scripture praying for the Muslim world. Boy, just very few Muslims have ever accepted Christ. The Muslim world has not responded to God's missionary preaching. It has not responded to missionary mercy. You know what I mean by missionary mercy? Hospitals among the Muslims. And doctors among the Muslims. And all these kind deeds, but the Muslim world as a whole has not responded to missionary mercy. One of the main things it needs is God's missionary judgment. Now, just how a missionary to the Muslim is going to handle that? That has to be between him and the Lord. I can't handle that for him. Because I realize it's a difficult situation. Don't he goes over there and tells the Muslims he's praying for God's judgment on. And then judgment comes. Well, you can just imagine. See? I don't know just how he's going to handle it over there, but I want to tell you that it needs to be done. It needs to be done. I want to ask you, how many of you realize that in your praying for unsaved and your praying for missions, there's been very little real praying in terms of God's missionary judgment? Can you see your hands? How many of you realize? I tell you folks, there's not much happening. Not much of it, and it's incomplete. But I said, why? Ask me how long ago. I said, could you ever pray that? The psalmist prayed, let his prayer be turned into sin. Well, if I can't pray that, I'm an incomplete Christian. You said, oh, you really get even with people like that. Roll up your sleeves and wade in. Doesn't work that way. To the degree one truth of God fully enters my soul, to that degree all the other truths of God may fully enter my soul. In Isaiah 13 to 23, God is revealed as the terrible God. What I ask you, does it mean anything to you that God is the terrible God? You know, a lot of folks say that's what the Old Testament says. But the New Testament doesn't say he's a terrible God. New Testament does too. Now, nowhere in the New Testament do you have that expression, the terrible God. And you check and be sure I'm right here, according to my count, approximately 15 times the Old Testament uses the word terrible of the works of God. And approximately 15 times the Old Testament uses the word terrible of God himself. Now, 15 times the works of God, terrible. About 15 times God himself, terrible. New Testament nowhere uses the word terrible. Terrible. God. The New Testament teaches that God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And everything the Bible teaches about the fact that God never changes shows he's just as terrible today as he was in Old Testament times. Does that mean what to you that God's a terrible God? Now, I looked up our English dictionary and found one definition of the word terrible is horrible. No, that isn't what it means. He's a horrible God. No, he's not a horrible God. He's a terrible God. Then another definition is, you see, words are used in different senses. And one way to know that's true is just take the English dictionary. You know, it'll give you any number of meanings. The word used in this sense is used in this sense, used in this sense, used in another sense. But it's, God is the terrible God, that which produces all. That's one of the definitions. Oh, indeed, yes. No Christian can really be the soul winner he ought to be if he doesn't have a vision of God as a terrible God. And no missionary can even begin to be the kind of missionary he ought to be if he doesn't have a vision of God as a terrible God. Do you preachers preach to your people the truth of God as a terrible God? Now, you have to explain it from Scripture. You don't just say he's a terrible God and then leave it. Because what that means to a lot of them is he's a horrible God. See, that's the way many people use the word, oh, but he's a terrible God. And if I'm trusting only in the blood of Jesus, then God is to me the terrible God. This is one of the great missing notes in what we call neo-evangelicalism. Neo-evangelicalism just almost completely ignores the fact that God's a terrible God. Yeah. Right. He's just a dear old grandfather when he's baby. He's just sweet and kind to everybody. That kind of person. You know, some people call the fatherhood of God, as modernists teach it, the grandfatherhood of God. That is, he's just a kind old grandfather. No, he's a terrible God. He's a terrible God. And that one great revelation of God that you have in chapters 13 to 23, God as a terrible God. Here's a very shocking verse. In chapter 13, verse 9, where you have in 13:9 the word cruel. The day of the Lord, cruel. God is cruel. Is God cruel? You see, not as you often use the word, but in some use the word he is. And I know one of the false sects. He contributed to Isaiah in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary and renders it unsparingly just. God is cruel. See, our translation, King James uses cruel, and the ESV 1901 uses cruel. He's cruel. He's cruel. Oh, we need that. Now, we need to explain. Don't just throw it out like that. Somebody says, you know, the way you preach, I'd say God's cruel. I say, you got me right, brother. You got me right, he's cruel. He's unsparingly just. He's unsparingly just. Oh, this is just the opposite, folks, of most of what we had at Christmas time. Peace on earth, goodwill to man, and don't upset anybody. And let him come, he may not be here to listen again. You know, one preacher at Christmas time wishes everybody happy Easter, or at Easter time he wishes everybody happy Christmas, you know. Because he won't see him again till that time. But oh, these are just right here and out here. This is a great messianic prophecy. And it reveals God as the terrible God. If I'm trusting in the blood of Jesus, then it's precious to me that God's a terrible God. If you're trusting in the blood of Jesus, that doesn't make you afraid. That just makes you filled with joy and gladness. It puts iron in your blood. God is a terrible